Well, good morning. It's so good to be with you today on this Lord's Day. And, of course, it's especially good to see all of you. But most importantly, it is a privilege and honor to be able to approach our God and come into His presence in worship and praise. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. I'm going to begin with the reading of this. What I would like for us to think about is I want to use these short verses in this passage, these three verses really, to bring to mind what I think is an amazing summary, kind of a condensed outline of the message of Hebrews. And in some respect, a summary of the gospel. But particularly it focuses on, I think, in an amazing way, what the book of Hebrews is about. And of course, there's a lot more you can flesh out. But I'm hoping to share with you some basic ideas for just a few moments that you can think about as you go back and read through the book of Hebrews from time to time and look for these themes as you do so. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, we all know the Bible story, and to think that it all begins with the Garden of Eden. And from the very first time of sin in Eden, mankind has needed a mediator, and desperately so. Someone to span this gap of separation that came about as a result of sin. And we've often talked about how really the whole Bible message is about God's answer to the problem of sin and the remedy that He had in mind before creation. But just think about mankind from this moment in relation to God. And man is, though he was made in the image of God, became sinful. Whereas the God who created man is eternally holy. The Bible says that sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, we remember, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save," he says, "but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." And that was true of the people of Israel and Judah, of course, when Isaiah spoke those words from the Lord. But it is really the principle behind our predicament. The sin problem is a problem that says we are separated from God because of our sins. God, because of His holiness, cannot and will not have fellowship with sin. No connection with sin. God, because of His perfection, His holiness, His purity, that God is light and He is eternal life, can never have fellowship with sin. We know that before the fall, God and man had a close fellowship with each other, didn't they? What a beautiful thing to think about, that picture there in the Garden of Eden, when God had created man and woman and placed them there, and each day God would come and walk in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Think about that. Think about the friendship that existed between God and mankind, the man and the woman, a companionship, really. And it seems to me that the terms that Scripture uses to describe that relationship as one of closeness. It's one of intimacy. Man was sinless at that time. That's a hard thing to say. We don't normally say man was sinless, but there was a time. He was pure. And there was nothing to hinder him from approaching the presence of God. There was nothing to impede upon his communion with God, the God he made him, until sin came. And that fellowship was lost because of sin. When Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, he sinned. And the Bible describes the separation that came. It was described as death. And the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. And of course, as they were driven from the garden in a physical way, we were reminded when reading of that tragic story that only symbolizes the greater tragedy, and that is separation from God and the breaking of fellowship. No more could man feel free to enter into God's presence. No more could God have that intimate fellowship with those whom he created and those he loved. There was this chasm, you see, between God and man. And yet God did not leave man without hope. God would not be satisfied until he had provided a way for that breach to be spanned. He initiated a way for himself and man still to have the connection that he intended. That's why very early in Scripture we see God establishing a priesthood. What was the idea of a priesthood? The idea of a priesthood was to have someone who could act as mediator between God and man. Someone to serve as a representative of man to approach God, to bring man's needs before God, his petitions before God, his offerings and sacrifices. And at the same time to bring to the people God's teachings and reminders of the things that God would have them to love, to know and to learn. What an important principle that is, and what a gift that was. In spite of our sins, that God provided the priesthood as a way to help bring man and God back together. So under the law of Moses, God ordained Moses' brother and his family, his brother Aaron and his family, to serve as high priests. The high priest is a very special position. Out of all the priesthood, it was only the high priest who could approach God in the most direct way on behalf of the people. And, of course, in places like Exodus chapter 28, all the details are given, aren't they? We're not going to read all those today. But you go and read and you see how careful the people needed to be to fulfill God's requirements to make sure that the high priest was rightly qualified and appointed and instructed in the correct actions to take place in making atonement for the people. It talks about all the garments that he was to wear, and it outlines the sacrifices and the offerings and what they meant. God provided all that. And of course, the high priest had to be pure in a sense. Not that they were ever sinless, but they certainly had to atone for their own sins. They had to make sacrifices for themselves before they could dare to do anything on behalf of the people. They had to be consecrated, in other words. Because they were the ones who entered into God's presence on behalf of the people of Israel. And his holiness, his perfection, would not tolerate anything unclean. And so God provided the priesthood. But we know that as great and wonderful that as that was, it was only temporary. And it was God's way of preparing mankind for something that would be eternal, and that would be perfect in what God intended for the priesthood to represent. The permanent solution. The permanent solution, the eternal solution, came when Jesus was sent to become our perfect high priest. And that's what we see outlined in this passage that we've opened with. And so I want us to consider three things. Just keep it simple for us to learn some basic things this morning. Take with us and be reminded of these great principles. And maybe use these as you go and study this great, beautiful book on your own. There are three things about Jesus. Three things about Him as our high priest that should offer us encouragement. And the first is, He is a qualified high priest. He is qualified. Verse 14 says, He has passed through the heavens. It reminds us that He is the Son of God. Something that couldn't be said of any of those high priests before. Now, Brother Joe mentioned resumes a minute ago. Kathy does have quite an impressive resume in terms of matchmaking. And here's evidence right over here. Goes back over 40 years. And I was holding a meeting down there, I think in Stephenville. And here was this young man who was a professor of mathematics at Tarleton State University. That's impressive. But what was more impressive than those credentials was what a fine man he was. Kathy said, "I've got the girl for you." She was working with us and all of them. And the rest is history. But you talk about a resume. What about Jesus? Does He have a resume? Consider His resume with me for just a moment. And this is what Hebrews is all about. His resume. Jesus, the Son of God, existed eternally as the Son of God. He created all things. John 1, 1 through 3 tells us. There's other places. And in the divine plan, the plan was that this eternal Son of God, the Creator, would leave His heavenly home as the anointed Messiah someday. Why? So that He could bring salvation to a lost humanity. He became a man. John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Though He was God, He took on flesh. That means, though He was divine, He was deity, He took on humanity. Though He was eternal, He became for a little while lower than the angels. Hebrews 2 verse 9. And it took a miracle for all of this to transpire. You see, it took a miracle. A virgin was to conceive through the power of the Holy Spirit and would give birth to a child, a little baby. And for this reason, the angel told Joseph, for this reason the Holy Child was called the Son of God. He was both God and man. His resume doesn't stop there. Because, yes, Jesus experienced humanity. He experienced humanity in all its fullness. And that included the fact that He would be tempted in all points and all ways as we are tempted as human beings, yet without any sin. because he lived his entire life on earth without sin. There would be no need for a sin offering to be made for himself, unlike all those other human priests before the sons of Aaron. His resume continues. He offered the one perfect sacrifice for sin. He offered himself. He was, as John said, the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in doing so, Jesus eliminated the need for a continual offering of sacrifices. He offered the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could take away sins, that could remove the sins forever. And then his resume includes that he was raised from the dead. You ever known anybody else like that? Death was unable to hold him, the Bible tells us. And by the power of Almighty God, Jesus, the Son of God, conquered sin and death. And finally, he has passed through the heavens. That's what it says here in Hebrews 4, verse 14. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So he said, let us hold fast our confession. He has passed through the heavens. He returned to his heavenly home where he was exalted to the right hand of God, there to serve as king, sitting upon a throne, but also serving faithfully as our high priest, the perfect one, in the presence of God the Father himself. And Hebrews is reminding us that he continually serves in that great capacity. So is he qualified? How can we imagine anyone else even beginning to approach these things? And this is part of what the writer of the book of Hebrews is wanting to teach those brethren he was writing to, people who were actually considering giving up their Christianity and going back to Judaism, if that, you can imagine such a thing. He says, what are you thinking? That's what the message of Hebrews, what are you thinking? Look at Jesus. He is the perfect high priest. In chapter 7, verse 26, he says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. In chapter 10, verse 11, by this will, he says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Paul summarizes all of these things in Romans 8:34 when he says, Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. It's all right there. Yes, he is a qualified high priest. Also, he is a sympathetic high priest. And what a comfort that is. That's what verse 15 is all about. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Well, the election season is coming up again. I'm not sure if I'm looking forward to that. I'm already sick and tired of the so-called commercials, political ads. But I have to say that when they're electing someone to be a representative, to represent you and me, we all know that we don't want someone from some other state. We know it has to be somebody from Texas, unless you live in another state, and then those folks desire the same kind of thing. Why is all this so true? Why am I using this illustration? Because it's the principle of we want someone to represent us who is one of us. Someone who will be in a better position to understand us. Someone who lives among us. Someone who, to some degree, has walked in our shoes. And therefore, they can plead our case and they can look out for us. And I hope that we can elect someone who would do that. But the reason I say that is Jesus became a man. This great book is reminding us that Jesus took on flesh and he dwelt among us. This is emphasized over and over in Hebrews, that the humanity of Jesus, especially in chapter 2, and talks there about how he became for a little while lower than the angels. That means he became one of us. It says in verse 14 that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. You see, flesh and blood, so that through death he might defeat the devil and sin and death. But verse 17 summarizes this, and he says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I want to tell you, there's nothing more comforting in my mind than to know that we have one in heaven who not only is God, who is the Creator, who is in a position of power and authority to help us, but also one at the same time who has been where we are, who has gone through life's experiences, and he can sympathize with us in a way that nothing else could. Amen. He became a man. He took on flesh and blood. And as our high priest, he is able to deal gently with us. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Can you imagine what it would be like if God had never sent Jesus to this world? What if he had never been born? What if he had never grown up in a human family? What if he had never felt the hurt and cried the tears or enjoyed the friendships that we experience? What if the one who was to be our representative before Almighty God had never been one of us? Do you think he would be able to represent us very well? We know that he is God. We know that he can do anything. But the Heavenly Father understood that the only way for Jesus to truly be able to be our mediator was for him to walk in our shoes. The only way he could represent us properly would be for him to become one of us, to become a man. So that's exactly what he did. He was born of a woman. He entered our world as one of us. He experienced all of our physical limitations. He knows what it feels like to hurt, to be hungry and to be thirsty, to be burning and to be cold. He has experienced our ever-changing emotions. He knows what it feels like to be joyful and to be angry, to be sad, to be betrayed by a friend, to be frustrated in purpose. He even experienced our spiritual battles. He faced discouragement. He faced temptation. And so he can sympathize. David spoke of the Lord Yahweh in Psalm 103, verse 14, when he said, "For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." And that same observation, of course, applies to his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our high priest. Yes, he is a qualified high priest, and part of being qualified is that he is in a position where he can sympathize with us. And I take such great comfort in him. But then, finally, Jesus is an approachable high priest. In verse 16, after he makes these observations about Jesus, he says, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We put it this way, we have an open invitation. We have an open invitation to enter the presence of God. One of my dearest friends is Collie Caldwell. And many years ago, I remember when the announcement had been made that Brother Caldwell was going to be appointed as the next president of the college where I worked. I remember one thing he said. He was addressing the whole college family, the faculty, and everybody else. And kind of his closing remark to the group was, "I want you to know that my door will always be open. My door will always be open." You know, those powerful words, we've heard that before. And that doesn't mean just in a physical, literal sense. That is a statement of what we sometimes call an open door policy. It's been applied in other contexts, of course. To know that someone who can help us in our work is always there with a sympathetic ear. That's what that means. And you can come and talk to me anytime about anything. You know, that's like a whole lot of things in life, doesn't it? But we ought to have that posture. We ought to have that attitude. We ought to have that attitude toward one another. And probably next Lord's Day, I'm going to talk about another aspect of the priesthood, and that's the priesthood of all the believers. And we'll talk about some of those things. But listen, we have an open invitation to enter the presence of God. If we think back to the Old Testament, we know that in the tabernacle and in the temple, when it was constructed, there was a holy place. And then there was the inner sanctuary, sometimes called the holiest of holies or the most holy place. And within that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And it was here that the high priest alone, no one else, would enter once a year, no other time. He would enter once a year to make atonement for all of the people. We remember that separating the holy place, that is the outer room, from the inner room, the sanctuary, separating the holy place from the most holy place, was a veil. It was this great curtain that you can read about in the Old Testament. It describes what it was made out of, what coat it was, and all this. But that veil, that curtain, symbolized the separation of man from the presence of God. On the one hand, it was a reminder that behind this veil is the living God who has made this arrangement so he will dwell here. He said, "I will dwell here among my people." But it was also a reminder is that that's still limited access. And the high priest is the one who goes there. And he will go there once a year and make atonement for the people. And that's as close as we're going to get to him. See, access to the presence of God was limited under that Mosaic law. It was access, but it was very limited access. And then Jesus Christ was crucified. And on the day that he died, Matthew's account tells us something that happened. very significant event in what it represents. And it says that the veil, this veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, this veil that was there in that temple that stood in Jesus' day, that veil that was there was rent from top to bottom. It was torn apart. What does that mean? That meant that through the death of Jesus Christ, it signified that through the death that he had just experienced, Jesus was opening up a way of access to the presence of God. Taking away the veil. You see that? That's pretty clear in our minds, isn't it? So the last passage I want to read from Hebrews is in chapter 10. And it's starting in verse 19. It's kind of where the writer kind of comes to a point of conclusion, making applications, concluding what he said. And what does all this mean? So he says, verse 19, Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Because the Lord has provided for us an open door through Jesus Christ, a new and living way, an open door. Paul said in Ephesians 3, verse 12, he says, "We have boldness and confident access through faith in Christ." And he's always there to listen to us. Do you have worries? Do you have concerns? Do you have problems? We can take it to the Lord in prayer. Are you anxious about something? Be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. The avenue of prayer is just such an important part of this. We can talk to God anytime. We can bring our needs to Him. We can bring our concerns. We can bring our heartaches. We can bring our joy. And we can come to Him when we have stumbled and messed up. And we can call upon Him for His mercy. And He has promised to give it to us. So I hope that we'll all take advantage of that new and living way. I'm thankful that we have this. That we can be here just like we are right now. Sitting here and singing praises to God and worshiping Him through our high priest, Jesus Christ. And offer our prayers and talk to Him through our high priest, Jesus Christ. And all because we have come in faith and we have come with a penitent heart and we have come with an attitude of obedience. We have submitted by being baptized for the remission of our sins, immersed in water to have our sins washed away, all because the Lord has promised a way for us. We can do that. And thanks be to God that we can. You and I can be united with Christ in His death, and we can be raised to a new life in Him. And if we are about to stand and sing this invitation song, we appeal to you. This is the Lord's invitation. This is His open door. I'm just conveying the message to you. That He's inviting, He would like for you to come to Him if you have not obeyed the gospel yet. And take this opportunity. We're here to assist you in these things. And so, with these things, let us stand out as we sing this invitation song.